Good morning. What an exciting morning at church. Vacation Bible School is coming up. I'm so glad to see all of you here, see some old friends here. I bumped into a really weird guy in the hallway with an outfit on that you don't normally see on Sunday morning, but we're happy to see him, and I told him all are welcome here, so hopefully he'll stick around. Love the week of Vacation Bible School. An all-in event for our church. This morning, we begin our look at the prophet Hosea, and we're going to go deep into Hosea over the next couple of months. We're going to go where God leads us, and I don't have a set time frame on when the series will end, but just each week going deeper into the Word, and Hosea is our entry point. But we will look at the whole Bible each week as we delve into God's Word. So we're going to start with Hosea, chapter 1, and read the first chapter, verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, a son of Beeri, in the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah of Judah, and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash, in Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them, but I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet, the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' The people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall take possession of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Lord, help us understand your word. Heavenly Father, help us hear your word in our minds, and also help us take your word to heart and live by the word you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be ambitious. Don't fear embarrassment. Make messes. Jump into the unknown. We only have one life to live. I agree with these meme-worthy sentiments. I say, live the way my high school football coach told us to play defense, with reckless abandon. Try new things, go new places, eat new things, go places you didn't think you would ever go. But there's more to this idea than we only have one life. You've heard it said, this is the only life you get. Do something with it. But there's more to it than that. The idea that we have but one life to live means opportunities, and make the most of opportunities, it also is true that we cannot break this one life we have up into fragments. We can't live a little bit here and a little bit over there. Take Bill. Bill is a lawyer, a golfer, a deacon and Sunday school teacher, and the father of a middle schooler. On Sunday, he teaches his class from the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For 45 minutes, he solemnly extols in his class the virtues, the New Testament values of honesty and integrity. Then Monday comes, and Sunday school teacher Bill becomes lawyer Bill, and in the trial violates every code of ethics he swore a vow to uphold. Win the case at all costs for your client. That's his justification. On Tuesday night at home, he verbally harangues his eighth grade son when he hears the boy tell a really crude joke. And on Thursday, when he's with three other attorneys on the golf course, he tells the same joke. And the four of them double over laughing on the fourth tee box. In all those places, Bill is Bill. There's no separating lawyer Bill from golfer Bill, from Bill the dad to from Bill the deacon. Nor can we break up our lives. We only have one life, and we are this self wherever we go. Now, we don't say the same things to all the people we know. I'm going to talk differently to my children than I will to my dad or to a good friend or to a church member. We may take on a different posture in different places, but we are who we are. We are who we are. On Friday night, there's no leaving the religious me at home so I can go out and have a good time and drink too much and then get into all the destructive kind of trouble that comes after too much alcohol. Following Jesus, I can go out and have a good time. But if I decide to get sloppy drunk, all that I've said I believe about God in more sober moments still holds. It's still true for me, no matter where I am, what I'm doing. Theology professor Michael Fishbane writes, we're not one kind of person when we walk the earth feeling hunger or feeling love, and then an entirely different sort when we listen to music or talk about God. We're always one and the same. When we talk about God, we speak about the boundaries of existence. Venturing beyond God is impossible and nonsensical. There's nowhere that God is not. Our God thoughts and our God talk, our theology, sets our reality. Everyone here made the effort to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and come to this building. Along the way, if you stop in a coffee shop, or if, like me, you walked over, someone sees you and says, hey, where are you headed? Or ask me, what are you doing? We say, I'm going to church. We're here because we chose to be here. So we all probably believe in God, or are at least open to the idea. Many who are here are filled with the passionate desire to worship God. The Old Testament prophet Hosea would applaud such zeal. Hosea would want to be right in here with us, worshiping with all the energy that is in him, and then Hosea would want to walk out with us when we walk out. Hosea would want to go with us and see if the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing have any effect on the words that we speak and the thoughts that we think and the things that we do when we live our lives Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday nights. Hosea was a prophet at a time when the ancient Jewish people had been divided into two nations, not God's intent. God did not want his chosen people to be two different nations. He wanted them all to be together. But when Hosea came on the scene, there was two nations. There was the north, made up of the descendants of 10 of the 12 sons of Jacob. We meet the sons of Jacob in Genesis chapters 25 through 35. So if you ever hear the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, that's referring to the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons. The nation was one people in the beginning of the monarchy under the first three kings, King Saul, the great King David, the greatest of the kings, the man after God's own heart, and then David's son Solomon. That was Israel's golden age, Solomon's reign. Free from conflict, very powerful, very wealthy. And this was the beginning of the Israelite monarchy, but then we get to Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. Now, the stories of King Saul and David and Solomon are told in the Bible books 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 12, Solomon has died, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And one of his first acts as king is to alienate the 10 northern tribes, make them feel like they don't have any say in how the nation will be run, and so they separate and crown Jeroboam as their king. This event begins that period of the split kingdoms of the Jewish people, the north referred to as Israel, the south as Judah. The stories of both kingdoms are told in 1 and 2 Kings. They're intermingled, so you have to really pay attention to who's being discussed. The northern kingdom feels pressure from the mighty Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC, and finally, the northern kingdom falls and goes into exile in 722 BC. The Assyrians take many of the Israelite people into exile, and then they bring people from other nations they've conquered, and they bring them back into Israel, and they're forced to intermarry with the Israelites who are left over. So you have a group of people who have a mixed heritage. The descendants of these intermarriages are the Samaritans, who figure so prominently in the stories of Jesus in the Gospels. So that's a little history, a backdrop of what you find in the Old Testament. It's told in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, essentially the years 1020 BC to 586 BC. That period of history is retold in other Old Testament books from a different angle, from the prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. Hosea was one of the few prophets who spoke and wrote in the northern kingdom in the years roughly 780 to 730 BC. He's not writing as a historian, certainly not by the modern conventions of the way historians write, and even back then he wasn't attempting to write a history. He was telling the story to reveal God's truth in light of that history, and Hosea wrestled with a terrible burden. Hosea was visited by God's Spirit in a way that's unique to the biblical prophets. The prophets mentioned in the Bible reveal the heart of God. Even though the world today is, I don't even know that we have words to describe how different things are today than they were in Hosea's day. Today, the heart of God still beats. And today, people still rebel against God, sometimes in the same ways they did in Hosea's day. Hosea's burden, he could see it all. He was given vision by God so that he could see exactly how the people rebelled. They could not. Hosea could see God's holiness and how unhappy God was with this rebellion. What Hosea had to say in the 8th century BC in his situation still speaks in 2018 in our context. And in chapter 1, he jumps right into it. God gives Hosea an absurd instruction. Take for yourself a wife of whoredom, marry a prostitute, and have children with her. Parents want their sons to marry women of virtue and good character. Parents want their daughters to marry young men who are gentle, trustworthy, and faithful. I can't recall anyone I have ever known saying to his son, I hope you find a lady of the night when you grow up. Nobody says that. That's nobody's ambition. And the thing about the prostitution is everyone involved in it is broken. And we need to look at people who are involved in prostitution with great compassion. The woman has lived a life that led her to think that maybe her best option, or in some cases maybe her only option, is prostitution, and she can't get out of it to sell herself. She needs to be loved. The man paying the money for sex, what he actually needs is deep, meaningful connection. He needs a relationship with someone who will love him that he can love, but he doesn't know how to find it. So instead, he pays money for sex without relationship, without intimacy. Prostitution is sad and evil, and everyone involved in it is deeply wounded, broken. God told Hosea to step into this. Marry a prostitute, have kids with her. His first work as a prophet was to enter a marriage none of us would consider. But for Hosea, and we see this in some of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were called to do strange things in order to act out the message God was trying to get across to the people. He is enacting what Israel has been doing to God for decades. Marry a wife of whoredom because, the rest of the verse says, because the land commits whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The land, the northern kingdom, Israel, is compared to a man who leaves his wife and goes to a prostitute. The Israelites have worshipped other gods, idols. You take a block of wood, you take a piece of stone, you carve it into an artistic statue. You know the guy, Jeff the artist, he carved this thing. You know how it came into being, and then you worship it as if it is God. That's idolatry, turning away from the true God to worship a man-made statue. Adultery is having sex with someone other than your spouse. In God's view, to worship anyone or anything other than God is spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. God wants all our worship. To commit adultery is to turn away from God. It's an offense to God, and we do it all the time. We cut God out of the picture in our lives. We give our allegiance, we give our hearts to political things, to political movements, to causes, to relationships, to hobbies. Some people will make a favorite pastime into an idol that gets all of them. To relationships, sometimes it's an addiction. Some people put their children in the place in their lives that belongs to God. Now, we're supposed to love our children. The Bible commands this. But our children are not ultimate. God is ultimate. The Israelites of Hosea's day went through the motions of appropriate worship and religious ritual as it's laid out in the Law of Moses, in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus. They went through the motions. They certainly believed in God, but they also worshipped local Canaanite deities and Egyptian gods. And God was about as happy with this as you would be with your spouse sleeping with someone else and then coming home and knowing that you know it, expecting everything to be cool. It's okay. God told Hosea to live out the situation in his own life. Marry a prostitute. When you have a son, name that son Jezreel. This name means God sows or God plants seed. The second child, a daughter, will be Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. When Assyria comes to destroy Israel, God's going to let it happen. And when the Israelites cry out for salvation the way they did when they were slaves in Egypt and Moses delivered them, this time God will show no pity. The third child of Hosea and his wife the prostitute Gomer will be called Lo Ami, not my people. God sends Hosea into this marriage he would not have chosen and tells him what his children's names will be. Those names tell us that God plants destruction. And when that destruction comes to people who live life turned away from God, and the people are defeated and exiled, God will not be sorry. That's the first message in Hosea. So hearing that from where we are, how do we suppose God feels about lawyer Bill, who plays the good Sunday school teacher at church, but when Sunday ends, he becomes the unethical lawyer who beats competitors that naively play by the rules? By week's end, Deacon Bill, Christian Bill, has chastised his friend for telling dirty jokes, then gotten together with his lawyer friends and repeated those jokes, laughing all the while. Well, you know, it's just an example. And maybe the preacher is making a big deal out of nothing, a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, it's just a joke. It's just a guy living a little bit inconsistently. Preachers always make a big deal out of things. I wonder if Hosea's critics dismissed him as being a holier-than-thou loudmouth who made a lot of noise over nothing. How do we suppose God feels when the choices we make and the words we speak as we live our lives Monday through Saturday fail to match up to the faith we proclaim on Sunday? The book of Hosea is about living an integrated life. Who we are in our faith, who we are in the world, it's all part of us, the one life we have to live. The prophet asserts that God is furious when we try to carve our lives into segments. And I'm church Rob over here, and I'm a different Rob over here. And that really gets God angry. Now, you and I made the choice this morning. There's a lot of things you can do on a Sunday. We chose to come to church and sing and pray and hug our friends and meet new friends, meet God in this place and feel joy. I bet no one came seeking the God who forces his best people into doomed marriages as a way of expressing divine anger. We didn't come to hear God say to us, I have no pity for you and you're not my people. And we know God doesn't do that. We know God, stepping back from Hosea for a minute now, we look at the big picture. We were here 2 weeks ago. We heard the Gospel of John say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world, knowing how lost the world is, knowing how fallen the world is, knowing how so many people in the world are living apart from God with backs turned to God on the path to destruction. God knows this, God sees this, and God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not become exiles in Assyria, but might rather have eternal life in the kingdom of God. We heard this. We know what God's like. Every week, we hear the gospel that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come near. And everyone who turns from sin and confesses sin and receives forgiveness may have life in his name. In the death of Jesus, the penalty for our sin is paid. In his resurrection, death is defeated. We hear this gospel. We give our lives to him. We're born again and have everlasting life. We know this God. We know God is not vengeful. God is not as weird as he seems in the opening verses of Hosea. Hosea knew this too. Hosea's terrible burden is that he could see all the sins. Nothing was hidden. God gave him that vision. He could see what holiness looks like and how far the people were from it, and they could not. He could see God's absolute fury. The people could not. Hosea's glorious privilege is he was allowed to see the heart of God. Beginning in verse 7, we see a pattern that's repeated in the words of this prophet. It's as if God vents the divine anger. He's got to get it out. Can't hold it in. And then stops and says, but wait a minute, I'm God, and God is love. You name that second child no pity. No pity. And then verse 7, I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them. You name that third child Lo Ruhamah. They are not my people. Then verse 10 says, the people of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted, a promise that was made to Abraham and is now repeated here. His descendants will outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. Hosea 1:11 says, the people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together and shall take possession of the land. In 722 BC, Israel went into exile with the only trace of the original people being the Samaritans 800 years later. In 586 BC, the people of Judah went into exile in Babylon. Before either of these events of exile, when the people of God were seemingly lost forever, Hosea promises that God will reunite his people. That's the heart of God. Now, by the time Jesus comes on the scene in the first century AD, the Jews who made up what was left of Israel had disdain for their Samaritan cousins because they weren't purely Jewish. And yet, in this context, in Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, Jesus has moments in which it's clear that the salvation he brings is for the Samaritans too. Jesus did not just come for Judah and Israel. Jesus is the Savior in Samaria. Maybe that's one way the promise of reunification that we see in Hosea 1 is fulfilled. In fact, in Jesus, all nations are drawn together into one family, united in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We who know him as our Savior are tasked to announce his salvation to the world. We're not prophets. We don't have the authority or the vision that prophets have, but we are heralds. We are announcers, we are messengers. We live our lives as people of faith in all the places of our lives. And in all those places, we invite the people we know into a knowledge and a relationship with this God who saves. The same God who called his people to live integrated lives in Hosea's day calls us to live one life today, a life of consistent, contagious faith. May we live the one life we have to the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you. I pray that you would center us, draw our minds to you. I pray that in this moment, as we ponder your word, your spirit would move among us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.